You may follow me to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19. 1 Kings, chapter 19. I have a passage on my heart for the night. I believe it's the will of God for us to look to it. I want to share some thoughts with you this evening that have helped me, and I hope they will help you as well. 1 Kings, chapter 19. And we're going to read, beginning in verse 1, and read down together a few verses of Scripture, down to verse 18. Excuse me. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. That's the false prophets of Baal, by the way, so that you know what's going on. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers." And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now let's stop reading there for time's sake. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray you'd open our hearts and our understanding to the things of your word, that your spirit might minister to us where we are tonight. Many of us are in a place that we wish we weren't, but we're there, and there's no use wishing. We're not going to get out of it by wishing. We're going to have to hear a word from you that will help us, that will lift us and elevate our thinking, that will revive us and save us. And I pray tonight you do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to go through the rest of the verses I mentioned in the course of preaching, but what I want to do is look at this passage of Scripture tonight that presents the great man of God, Elijah, in an unusual state of mind. If you know anything about this man, Elijah, this is the man who lived by faith on whatever the ravens would bring him day after day in radical obedience to God. This was the man who pointed his finger of accusation in the face of the king of Israel, Ahab, and called him to account for his wickedness and his influence in the land for the day. This was the preacher who challenged 450 false prophets of Baal to a test of fire and won the day. Elijah was a spiritual giant. I would not hesitate to say that tonight. He was a robust man, a manly man, full of faith and full of courage. But in our passage of Scripture, we find illustrated perhaps better than anywhere else in the Scripture the truth of James 5:17, which says Elijah was a man of like passions, just like us. We find him in this passage of Scripture in a very vulnerable state of mind. Elijah is worn out and depressed and just about to go down for the count when we read these verses of Scripture. And there's not a one among us, I don't suppose, who have any grain of honesty who wouldn't say there have been times in my life when I've been in exactly that same position. Worn out, worn down, feeling as if there's no hope and no use to go on. That's the kind of attitude we find Elijah in here. The fact is, sometimes the valley is just too low, it seems, doesn't it? Sometimes the mountain is just too high to climb. Sometimes the storm is too strong, too fierce to face. There are moments in life when we get to the point of feeling as if the battle is too brutal and the enemy is too subtle and the pace is too quick and the responsibility is too much. And so I find in the Word of God in a passage like this that there's a great deal of profit and benefit for me studying what Elijah went through in a moment like this. I believe the Lord included this passage in His Bible. It's a very uncomplimentary look into the mindset of this man of God. I believe the Lord put this very candid episode from Elijah's life in the Bible to show us that even the greatest men of faith are prone to experience despondency at times, but there's hope and there's help in the Lord for us in moments like that. And I want you to notice how the graciousness of God ministered to His servants and carried him through to the other side of this depression to the moment of victory. I want us to walk through it together. What I would like to do this evening is lead you through this passage by just pointing out the high points of the text, and really what I do to outline this passage. And if you like to mark in your Bible, underline or highlight, if you'll underline the clauses that I'm going to point out to you, you'll have a good outline of the text. It centers around a conversation between the man of God and the God of the man. A conversation takes place, and there are certain key phrases, key things spoken by Elijah on the one hand and by the Lord on the other, a back and forth between the two that enabled God to minister to his down and out disciple. I want you to notice the first one is found in the beginning of the text, and I'll have to put my glasses on to see the verse number. Verse 4, the first thing that I underlined in my Bible is the phrase, "It is enough." It is enough. Now, I read the verses already. I won't reread them. But you'll remember that this text follows hard on the heels of one of the greatest conquests of faith in the Scriptures. Chapter 18 is that fire from heaven passage where Elijah challenged those false prophets, 450 of them. He challenged the prophets of Baal to a test by fire, and those prophets were humiliated, and that great battle of wills, that great confrontation climaxed when Elijah prayed in faith and fire fell from heaven and burnt up the altar and licked up the water, and the people of Israel were forced to admit, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." When Queen Jezebel heard of this great victory on behalf of the living God, Queen Jezebel was unrepentant, unbroken, unmoved by what had happened. She sent word to the man of God that she was going to see to his death. And for some reason that we may never fully understand until we get to heaven and speak to Elijah about it, for some reason Elijah was unprepared for this turn of events. Perhaps it was due to the great exertion of chapter 18, the great expenditure of emotional and spiritual energy in that dramatic confrontation, that spectacular display of the glory of God in the face of the false prophets of Baal. Perhaps it was the fact that he had exerted himself to such an extent that he had no reserves left. Maybe it was due to the fact that Elijah had an expectation that what happened in chapter 18 was going to be the end of Jezebel and the end of Baal worship. Surely he must have thought within himself, if the test of fire doesn't settle this once and for all, nothing ever could. Maybe he thought that revival was going to be unstoppable now and no one could stand in the way of the glory of God, and he was unprepared for the obstinance and the unrepentance of Jezebel and her crowd. I don't know what it was that broke him, but in any case, that unrepentant, that violent reaction of rebellion on the part of Queen Jezebel against the living God caught Elijah at a time of spiritual bankruptcy, emotional vulnerability. He chose running instead of standing. He chose flight instead of fight. Despair replaced faith in his heart. And under the juniper tree, you hear these words coming from his lips, "Lord, please kill me." We find the man suicidal. We find him wishing for his life to end. And the key phrase is in verse 4, "It is enough." One translation of the Bible renders it like this: "It's too much, Lord," he prayed. "Take away my life, I might as well be dead. It's too much." In contemporary language, what he said was, "I've had all I can stand. I've just had all I can stand. This is the straw that breaks the camel's back, Lord. I can't take any more. It is enough. Compared to some of Elijah's former squeezes, Jezebel's threat seems to be like a Sunday school picnic. I mean, it doesn't seem like it's all that big a deal compared to some of the situations we found him in earlier in his life and ministry. So the question then is, why this extreme reaction on the part of Elijah? And I believe the answer is found in the phrase itself, it is enough. You know what that tells us? It tells us that stress is cumulative. It tends to pile up on you. It just adds up one thing on top of another. Elijah could handle living by faith on food delivered to him by ravens. Elijah could handle confronting Ahab face to face. Elijah could handle challenging 450 false prophets of Baal. But this final threat from Jezebel, which revealed that the battle was still not over and the godless regime of Ahab was still set on evil in spite of all that Elijah had done up to that point, this was just too much. Now, I'll tell you, folk, that's why the wisdom of Scripture is so important to know. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. It is vital to living a victorious life that we learn to cast our cares on him as they come our way, care by care, issue by issue. We have to keep our care account settled with the Lord. When something burdens, when something bothers, when something stresses us and presses in upon us, we've got to take it to him and deal with it. The Bible uses a little different language, but the same principle in the book of Ephesians when it says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. You know what that means? That means keep things dealt with. Keep things up to date. Don't let stuff pile up. Otherwise, you'll find yourself one day saying, it is enough. If you haven't been under the juniper tree yet, I can promise you, you will be one day. I don't know what it's going to be that will send you there. Maybe the loss of a job, maybe one too many criticisms by a family member, maybe a rebellious or an ingrate of a child, maybe the sudden loss of your health, or maybe it's just burning your candle at both ends until it meets in the middle. But then that day comes when you just can't take any more. Numbers chapter 11, here's one of the things that Moses said. Moses was called to pastor a congregation of Jewish Baptists. And this is what he said one day in Numbers 11 in verse 14. He said to the Lord, I'm not able to bear all this people alone because it's too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I've found favor in thy sight. And let me not see my wretchedness. Now, there's a strange prayer request for a pastor to pray. If you're going to expect me to just keep dealing with this people by myself, Lord, please do me the favor of killing me. It piles up on you, life does. One stress after another, one problem after another. The Apostle Paul spoke of this. Listen to these words from the man of faith, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 1:8. He said, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. There's a man of God, a man of faith who loved Jesus. He's serving the Lord, and yet life so piled in on him. He said, I reached the point I thought, I'm not going to survive this. It's going to kill me. And a little later in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, Paul again said this, when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. That's the kind of thing Elijah was facing. The truth is tonight, folk, things tend to add up. And when we don't deal with them one by one as they come into our life, before long we reach a snapping point where we just can't take anymore. And here's the interesting thing I found in my life. Usually the final straw is not even the biggest thing we faced. It can often be a relatively small thing. It might seem to be comparatively minor, and yet it proves to be the one thing too much. And we say it is enough. You've had this happen in your life, undoubtedly. You've gone through a day with one stressor after another, and then you get home and one little thing, some little thing, some little frustration can happen, and you just blow your top and blow your lid. It's not that that one thing was so horrible, it's that you didn't keep things on the altar through the day. It added up on you. And at the end of the hour, you find yourself saying, it's enough. I can't take any more. This is too much. The first word of our text is the word, it is enough. Now, I want you to notice the response of the Lord to the man of God who said that. After he cried that out in verse 4, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, a cake was baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Being saved and sold out to Jesus does not mean that you will never experience the juniper tree of depression. But it does mean that you're never there alone. The angel of the Lord meets you there. The angel of the Lord is God in angelic form, what the old theologians call the theophanic angel, God manifesting himself in angelic form. Really, it's Christ in a pre-Bethlehem manifestation, the Lord Jesus Christ manifesting himself to this man of God, Elijah. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And that's a true promise you can rest your head on tonight. Matthew 28, Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Now, those are promises we love to lean on in the best of times, but my goodness, how much more precious they are in the worst of times. When you're reaching the end of yourself and feel as if you can't go any further. A moment ago, I read to you what Paul said about having no rest within were fears, without were fightings. But the next verse said this, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us. When we're at our lowest ebb, our God will touch us and nourish us and comfort us, counsel us and empower us. Here's the phrase you can underline if you mark your Bible that I want you to see. Here's what the angel of God said to him. The journey is too great for thee. The journey is too great for thee. Arise and eat, he said. I've got something you can feed on that will strengthen you. You don't have the power to make this trip on your own, but I'll give you the power to make it, he said. Our Lord provides supernatural nutrition and nurturing for his weary children. It's no accident that the Word of God calls the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us the Comforter. He comforts in the hour of greatest need. The angel of the Lord brought encouragement and understanding. He said, the journey is too great for thee. Do you hear the big deal in that statement? Do you hear the big concept? Do you hear the understanding of God that comes through these words? The Lord is acknowledging the difficulty of what Elijah was going to have to face. And I believe by implication, he's acknowledging the difficulty of the human journey that all of us are traveling on. The journey's too great for you. You can't do it by yourself. Every redeemed child of God's undertaking a journey. We're on a trip. We're on a journey. We're running a race, the Bible says. And it's a race we don't have the power to run on our own. We never find condemnation from the Lord, hallelujah, in those moments when we find that we can't take another step, that we've gone just as far as we can go. We don't find him condemning. We find understanding. He comes to us saying, I know full well this journey's more than you can undertake on your own. The journey's too great for you. Every one of us are called to a life that we cannot live in our own power. Listen, Christian, you're called to a life that you cannot live on your own power. It requires the direct help of the Lord for us to make it through this journey. It is an impossible life that I've been called to live in my humanity. But thank God I'm not left in my humanity. My God is involved, and he will come to me when I'm under that juniper tree, discouraged and despairing. He comes to me just as he came to Elijah. He says, I've got something you can eat that will sustain you. Arise and eat, he says. The journey's too great for you. You see the encouragement in this passage, the great encouragement. Verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. The idea is that even though the odds were against Elijah and the road was too tough for him to make it through on his own, God was going to give him access to a supernatural power that would see him through to the end of his appointed journey, to his destination. I'm grateful to God for Philippians 1:6, which says, we're confident of this very thing, he who began a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. I do have a journey before me until the Lord calls me home, a road to walk, a race to run, and I can't do it on my own. But thank God my Savior understands the human predicament. The Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And the reason being that he might be a faithful and sympathetic high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows the road we have to walk. He understands and empathizes with our weaknesses and our weariness along the way. But he wants us to remember this, that we have access to a supernatural empowerment that is more than enough to get us to the end of the journey. He wants us to remember tonight that we're not on our own. We've not been left to do our best for Jesus tonight. He is our constant and ready source of spiritual nourishment and spiritual encouragement, providing us with strength beyond ourselves and beyond human explanation. How can a man eat a cake and drink some water and run 40 days and 40 nights on that? It's impossible. But God gives that kind of supernatural endowment. I want you to notice the third portion of the passage. We see this phrase, it is enough. That's Elijah's dilemma. We see God's comfort, nourishing, encouragement. The journey's too great for thee. Eat this that I've provided. Now read on with me in verse 8. Verse 8 says, he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? This is the next portion of the text. This is what I underlined in my Bible, the statement, what doest thou here? Elijah did the wisest thing that a man could do in a situation like this. When he found himself on the ragged edge of exhaustion and despair, he headed for the mountain of God. He went to get alone with the Lord. Back in verses 3 and 4, you find that statement made about him. It says, when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey. He didn't even take his servant. He said, I've got to get alone with God. I can't have anyone else around. I've got to get alone with God. Now, there's a time, beloved, to seek comfort in friends and family and fellow believers. But there comes a time when we have to get alone with God and allow him to minister to us. There's a time and a place where no one else can help me. It has to be him. That's why Jesus took his 12 disciples aside from time to time, away from the crowds and the bustle of ministry, for the purpose of intimate communion. And there were times when Jesus withdrew even from those 12 in order to be alone with the Father. It's when the busyness of life and the press of people, it's when that pulls us away from private moments with the Lord that we begin to get into real spiritual trouble. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, when Elijah got alone with God, the Lord gently asked him one question. He asked it twice in verse 9 and again in verse 13. What doest thou here? And that was not a question for information. That was a question for inspiration. And it was not about geographic location, it was about spiritual condition. I can promise you something, friend. Anytime the all-knowing God asks a question of you, you can be assured it is not that he's trying to find something out that he doesn't know. He's not asking so that he can get information. It's not that he's trying to find out what's going on. The reason he asks questions like this is to provide his children with an opportunity to look into our own hearts and discover the truth about ourselves. The Lord was inviting Elijah to turn his attention inward. Elijah's attention had been outward at the circumstances. And the Lord said, Elijah, look inside and answer me this. What brought you to this place? What got you here at this moment, at this crossroad of your life? Turn your attention within and tell me, what are you doing here? And then Elijah answered in verse 9. Read with me in verse 9. After the question is asked, what doest thou here, Elijah? Then verse 10, his answer begins. And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Even I only am left. This was Elijah's perspective. He believed it to be true. He felt isolated and alone. And I think we've all felt that way at times. I have. Misunderstood, lonely, no one cares, no one understands me, no one stands with me. Like that old spiritualist song, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. It seemed to Elijah that all was lost and that the old ship of Zion was about to go under. He felt defeated and hopeless and helpless to do anything about it. It looked as if the cause of God was about to become extinct on the earth. He said, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one who really loves you. I'm the only one who has a real burden for revival. I alone am left. And when I'm dead, the light of truth is going to wink out. I only am left. Now notice the Lord's reaction. This is why I believe God wanted me to preach this passage tonight. So pay attention to these last few moments. Verse 15, and the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mehola, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Now, as I studied this text, walking through this conversation, and I'll remind you of it. It is enough, Elijah said. God said, with gentleness and understanding, the journey's too great for thee. And then, inviting introspection, inviting self-awareness and judgment, he said, what doest thou here? And Elijah said, I'm here because I'm the only one that's left. The cause of God's doomed. I'm all that's left. And then, after having said that twice, the Lord says, rather abruptly it seems to me, go, return on thy way. Now, to understand the abruptness of God's reaction to Elijah, you have to understand the big point of verses 9 to 14. I want to just speak it for a moment to you this evening. God asked that question in verse 9, what doest thou here? Elijah answered that all was lost in verse 10. God said, step outside, I want to show you something. And when Elijah stepped outside, this tremendous physical spectacle took place. An earthquake, a fire, a tornado-force wind that broke rocks. And after that dramatic display, again God said, "What doest thou here?" And again Elijah responded, "The cause is gone. The hope is lost. I'm all that's left." You see, what happened was Elijah missed the whole point of the display. Two things need to be spoken tonight, I believe, to us. Out of this passage of Scripture that the Lord intended Elijah to learn, and he ultimately did learn, as we'll see in a moment. Two things were emphasized. First of all, God is still on his throne and he rules the universe. Wind, fire, earth, at his will, at his whim, does what he says do. God rules. And the Lord responded, you see, to Elijah's defeated tone with a clear revelation of this truth, that his purpose marches on in spite of the wickedness of men or the compromises of his people. He said, I want you to know you're not the last man standing. I've got 7,000 in Israel who still have a heart for me. And on top of that, I've got the next king of Syria picked out. I've got the next king of Israel standing in line. And I've got the prophet who's going to follow you, by the way. He's already in place. No, my cause is not about to go under, Elijah. You're not the last hope I have. I am still on the throne and I still rule the universe. That was the purpose of that experience that Elijah had in that passage of Scripture. But the second thing that I think strikes me most out of this text, and the Lord has spoken it to my heart, it centers in this phrase, a still small voice. The Bible translates it like this in one version of the Scripture, a quiet, gentle voice. Now, you remember how that happened? Elijah answered the question, "What doest thou here?" with that defeated confession, "I'm the only one left." And God said, "Look outside for a moment. Watch this. Fire, wind, earthquake." But the Bible says after each of those things, the Lord was not in the wind. The Lord was not in the fire. The Lord was not in the earthquake. Then after all of that, here comes this quiet whisper of a voice. I think that Elijah's basic problem was one that many of us share tonight. And it is the assumption that if it's not thundering, if it's not earthquaking, if it's not blazing like a forest fire, then God is not at work. We box God into the overtly obvious and the spiritually spectacular. Elijah had to be taught that even when it didn't appear to be so, God was still on the throne and God was still at work. The prophet had looked things over, you see, and he had come to the conclusion that the plan of God was floundering and was about to fold up. The Lord gave Elijah this dramatic object lesson to show him that God's ways are not our ways. And quite often, when we don't think anything of spiritual value is happening because it's not earth-shaking, you see, it's not gee whiz and hallelujah, that quite often when we think nothing's going on, there's this quiet, calm, gentle moving of the will of God in the earth, continuing to advance his cause. Often the Lord's methods are not as flamboyant as we, his people, would like them to be. There's no use lying tonight. I would love to see heaven open and this place erupt in Holy Ghost explosion. Sure I would. Absolutely I would. But I'll tell you what I'm trying to learn. I'm trying to learn not to be depressed if it doesn't happen like I want it to happen. Because the God of the Bible still sits on the throne and is still moving his purposes along. Still small voice. No, many times God doesn't work as flamboyantly as his people and even his prophets desire. But here's the deal. Always he is Lord and always he is at work. Not sometimes, always. And Elijah must have gotten the point at this point because the next verse says, so he departed thence. Conversation over. I got it, Lord. I've got it. I understand now. I was looking, you see, he just came off of that fiery mountain where 450 prophets of Baal lost their lives, and Israel began to shout and dance around and wave their arms and say, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And he thought that's the only way God works, and if that's not happening, then nothing's happening. And the Lord said, oh no, oh no. All of us find ourselves, I think, at times in distraught moods like Elijah. We feel defeated. We feel like we're pulling an uphill load in a no-win situation. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. The message given to him echoes down through the ages to me. Go, return on thy way. Here's the idea. Just keep on keeping on, son. You just be faithful. You do what I've called you to do, and you let me worry about the details, says the living God. I have to hear that sometimes. Well, listen, when I start reflecting back as we did today on what happened in 2002, that great experience of the Lord, what a time in heaven. From heaven, we got a glimpse beyond the veil, a little glimpse beyond the veil of the holiest of all. We saw something of him in his manifest power. But the fact that that's not happening now, does that mean God's not at work? Certainly not. And I ought not be depressed and in the dumps and under a juniper tree saying life is over and my ministry's done. Hallelujah, the still small voice speaks on. Amen. Oh, I've got a whole bunch, the Lord said, Elijah, I've got a whole bunch haven't bowed to Baal. I've got me a bunch. I've got me a crew. You don't have to worry about that. I've got the next king of Syria in place. You just go by and anoint him. He's fixing to take. And Jehu, he's fixing to clean this mess up with Ahab and Jezebel. She's going to be eaten by the dogs in just a little while. You just go anoint Jehu when you pass by. And Elisha, you'll find him out there plowing a big team of oxen. When you walk by, just throw your coat on him. And he'll come right along behind you. And he's going to do twice the miracles you ever did. Glory to God and the Lamb forever. I serve a God who's on the throne tonight. Even when my human eyes can't perceive it and I don't know it's so, it's so. It's so. You see, what we have in this text is a problem and a solution. And as I finish, let me just sum it up. Here's the problem. It is enough, which means that stress had accumulated and finally pushed him over the edge. He let it build up to the point that it pushed him over the edge. And then the other problem is stated, even I only am left. Depression had warped his sense of reality, and his perception of the circumstances had become overwhelming and unrealistic, really. It wasn't even so. He just thought it was. That's the problem. It is enough, and I only am left. Here's the solution. The journey's too great for thee, which is divine understanding and supernatural empowerment. What doest thou here? Which is God in his kindness encouraging us to self-examination and confession before him, and then return on thy way, which is a charge from the living God to walk out of that experience thinking and living from the realization of the sovereignty of God and the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go, return on thy way. I was asked one time in a church not too far from where I'm preaching now what my vision for ministry was 5 years down the road. And I said to him then, and I say to you now, my vision for ministry is summed up in Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. This is the word of God to me tonight. Go, return on thy way. You just get about the business of doing what I called you to do. You let me run the universe, and you just preach my word. You just do what I tell you to do, and you let me be in charge of what's going on. All right, stand with us this evening as we pray. Father, in my own heart, I hear the message of this text ringing. And I pray, Father, that you'd help us to become the Elijah of the end of this text rather than the Elijah of the beginning. Lord, deliver us from the self-pity, the wallowing in circumstantial evidence. Deliver us to be a people who keep our eyes on the reality of a God who reigns and rules. And even when it's not as spectacular as we wish it would be, still we have this confidence. There's a whispering voice speaking. There's a quiet sovereignty behind the scenes, moving pieces around and bringing this to pass just on schedule. And one day before long, the final piece is going to be in place and the trumpet's going to sound. And this thing's going to wrap up, and we're going to stand before him who never for one moment had anything out of his control. God, help us to be reality, to live in that reality. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Malcolm. What a word. I've seen that scripture, and I've thought about that, and I've experienced that so many times in my own life,